We're thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the time that is again before us to be instructed by thy truth. We realize how important it is in our lives, because without it we'd be nothing. And therefore we look to thee and to thy word this evening for guidance, for challenge, for encouragement, for strength. May God the Holy Spirit therefore accomplish that in our lives, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking up the doctrine of the heart from our study of Philemon. Actually, Paul encourages Philemon in telling him how he had treated others, and that he did so to uplift or to relieve the pressures of their heart, in addition to the fact that he himself was a man of heart. Well, what are we talking about? Are we talking about the fact that when a person says he has a big heart, he has an enlarged heart? When we say that a person does what he does out of his heart, does that mean that the heart has anything to do with emotion or any type of thinking? Well, obviously, the answer to the question is no. We have studied already the physiological workings of the heart and the symbols that are found throughout the Scripture, at least the parallel to how the heart reflects the inner workings of the soul. I'd like to give you this evening some more passages dealing with the heart, and so you can get an idea of what the Word of God has to say about it and how it uses it. Remember, the word heart, for the most part, in the New Testament, I can't find any reference where it has anything other than non-physiological workings. There are some references in the Old Testament, however, where the word heart actually means heart. We studied that under the simple Hebrew word leb. And, of course, we're dealing now with the Greek word kardia, as opposed to the Greek word splagnia, which is found in our text. And then we also gave you another word on Thursday. If it isn't in your notes, I'd suggest you put it down now. And that is the word from which we get the English kidney, and it's the Greek word nephros. That's N-E-P-H-R-O-S. The word kardia is K-A-R-D-I-A. As a matter of fact, both of them are used medically. You have cardiac, for example, and you have things like nephritis, nephrosis, and all of those things dealing with the kidneys. The word splagnia, however, deals primarily with the bowel or with the entrails. Ironically, it is all used for the word heart. We're going to see that the heart can be hardened. We're going to see that the heart can be deceived. We can see that things happen to it. Things come out from it. But generally speaking, it refers to the right lobe of the soul. And so if you look at it with that in mind, you have no difficulty in understanding even our Lord's use of the word heart throughout the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 5:8, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So apparently, the heart can be either pure or unpure. Verse 28 of chapter 5, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Well, as you know I would find it difficult. I'm sure anybody else would, any member of the human race, committing adultery with my heart. It's just physiologically impossible. So it cannot mean heart here at all. It means, of course, that they've committed adultery with a woman in their mind, their thinking, their right lobe. Verse 21 of chapter 6, "For where your treasure is," that is the priority in your life, "there will your heart be also." That's why I've tried to encourage you as much as possible to place doctrine as the number one priority in your life, because then you'll find that your heart will go right along with it. That's why it says in the Old Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. On the other side, in Matthew 12:34, he said, you brood of vipers. You know, our Lord, when he ministered to people, he wasn't very kind. You know, I think that we should take note that he actually called a viper a viper. What he's saying is, you brood of snakes. Now, he's ministering to people. Look at John the Baptizer. Same thing. He said, what'd you come out here for? He was out there ministering in the desert and then asked the question why they came out. You generation of what? Snakes. Losers. No counts. How's that? Those of you that know Western talk. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Your mouth speaks out of that which fills your heart. And you see, there it is again. It's the whole concept of gnosis to epinosis. There is an operation, of course, as we know, when information comes into the left lobe, it then is carried over to the right lobe, and then it comes out as epinosis. Epinosis, by the way, is not a miracle word in describing good things. It just means that whatever knowledge has gone into the left lobe will eventually end up in the right and come out as experience. If it's wrong here, it's going to be wrong here, and it's going to be wrong there. So just to say that a person is epinosing in their life doesn't mean anything. Everybody epinoses. I heard a good one recently. A college professor was saying to one of his students that there is not really that much difference between gnosis and epinosis. One means knowledge, experiential, and the other means knowledge experiential, but a bit fuller. I think he may have gone to Fuller. For those of you that know what Fuller Seminary is all about, a bunch of liberals, that's where all the Democrats go. But the fact of the matter is, the man doesn't know what he's talking about. Because if you study it carefully, gnosis is non-applicable knowledge. It's non-experiential knowledge. And our Lord made mention of that throughout his ministry, especially in the case of the Pharisees. He said to them, in effect, you have this gnosis, but that's your problem. All you have is a bunch of head knowledge. Instead of, and if you use it properly, it is correct, instead of heart knowledge. But of course, when we talk about head knowledge and heart knowledge, people get so literal about it. I once read a tract that said, heaven and hell is about 14 to 18 inches apart, depending upon how tall you are. The implication was, of course, that if you have it here only and you don't have it here, and they approximated it was about 14 to 18 inches. Some people have longer necks. I suppose a giraffe, it would be considerably longer. The fact of the matter is, that has nothing with it. You don't believe from your heart or tell people to accept Christ into their heart. That's nonsense. Believing in Christ is not what you take in. It's what you put out. This part always is the output part of the soul. Nothing goes into it. And of course, our Lord made that very clear, even in this case. Now, in verse 40 of Matthew 12, we have another use of it. And here it talks about the Son of Man being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the reference there is not to the human heart, and certainly not to an analogy to the mind of man or the right lobe, but in this case it has to do with under the surface of the earth. Verse 15 of chapter 13 of Matthew, For the heart of this people has become dull, for they cannot hear, their ears are closed, their eyes are shut, lest they should see and understand with their heart. See, there's the second use of the word heart, and return, and I shall heal them. Well, see, when the heart becomes dull, remember, the heart is always affected by the left lobe. And we studied that when we were dealing with the right lobe, and attached to it, you remember, are the two kidneys. This, of course, is likened to the heart. And then, of course, we have the ureters or urethra, and then we have the bladder. This is equivalent to the old sin nature. This is the emotional pattern of the soul. And then you even have on top of your kidneys, what do you have? What are they called? They're called fat pads. And you see the adrenal gland as well is attached to all of this. And when you get excited, what happens? You either start shaking or your voice raises. You ladies, for example, have a terrible thing that happens to you. Your voice is high enough to begin with, but then you start getting excited, and it keeps getting higher and higher and higher, almost to the point where it becomes intolerable to the male ear. I'm glad that my wife has a deeper voice than most, and of course she doesn't get excited anymore because she knows that it doesn't do her any good anyway because I don't listen to her anyhow. So, you know, after 40 years, at least you get the hint. I've learned just to shut it off, as so has she. It's a great situation. Are you listening to me? No. You know, that's just the way it goes. And so you can rant and rave and scream and yell and throw things, and it doesn't matter. You learn how to duck, and then you get out of there fast, that's all. But your physiological reaction oftentimes is you begin to shake, because of the adrenaline that's flowing through your system under the principle of flight, fright, and fight, right? The three Fs. And that, of course, causes one of the three to be revealed. You either want to flee, get out of there fast, or stay your ground and fight. But but you do because of fright. And frightening situations will cause an excretion of adrenaline. And, of course, it'll back up into the heart and will begin to dictate the thinking of the heart. You notice how difficult it is to do any large or difficult mathematical equation or problem when you're emotionally involved. Or, for that matter, trying to do anything that takes a lot of thinking when you are governed by emotion. It's almost impossible. And somebody will say to you, you better relax. Now, physiologically, that can also have ramifications upon the physical heart. When you haven't learned to relax in life, you know, they can say what they will, but I'm here to tell you that I believe that most heart problems, if they're not diseased because of anything that is a disease, is the direct result of an individual's lack of self-control and their ability to relax in a given situation, i.e. stress. And we cover that under the doctrine of stress. It'll kill you. Stress will kill you. The body was never designed to take the stress that we confront it with and bombard it with all the time. And of course, when adrenaline starts going to the heart, what happens? It starts beating faster. And that's why when people are in their... I know people are in their 40s, and you'd think they were in their 80s, the way their body has fallen apart. Why? Because they haven't ever learned to relax. And if nothing else, having a relaxed mental attitude, an RMA, as a result of the appropriation of the faith rest drill, as an appropriation of the promises of God, is going to lengthen your life. And you are actually given longevity because of your relaxed mental attitude. Some of you are going to check out early. I know you are. You're a nervous wreck. You haven't learned to relax yet. Or you have a temper. And you see you have the lack of self-control. And when you get mad, what happens? The emotion controls. And so you do stupid things. Oh, you're sorry for them afterwards. What good is that? The damage has already been done. You know, boom, boom, oh, I'm sorry. What, are the bullets going to come out? And you see, the sin nature loves to send information to the emotional pattern of the soul. And all of this we know under one general heading of what? Emotional revolt. It's exactly what happens. When you're out of fellowship and your sin nature is in control, the first thing it tries to do is seduce the emotion. And then you see the emotion begins to send out signals of aggression. And once it sends out the signal to the thinking part of your mind, well, you know it, the mind shuts down. Why? Because this is right man. And this is right woman. And right woman was designed to respond to the right man, not to overrule him or to be aggressive. And so your emotions become horsey and start dictating. As a result of the old man, the former husband, back in the life of the believer. You remember our study of Romans 7? He knocks at the door, says, "Let me come back into your life." You say, "No, I'm sorry, you're dead to me." Actually, you don't even have to bother talking to him, because if he's dead to you, you don't even have to worry about it. But what do? We open the door and we say, "Well, just one more time." When you're married to Christ. You see, you were married to the sin nature. And so we have a lot of infidelity in the Christian life going on, where they're running around with the first husband again. And you know as well as I that when you've divorced the first husband and you're married to another, and even if you divorce the second, what can you not do lawfully? According to the Scripture, go back to the first. And I don't care if you're convinced that he's the rightest of all rights. You violated the Word of God. You can't do it. Well, here's what's happened. You haven't divorced Christ, but you've abandoned him. Not he, you. He won't leave you or forsake you. You've abandoned him. And then what do? You invite the first husband back in your life. Look at that as an analogy every time you get out of fellowship. It's an awful thing, isn't it, to think about? Especially those of you that may have had first husbands. My wife had a first husband. Me. Some of you are saying, "What?" You started taking notes. Yeah, put down there, first husband, moi. I'm her first husband. You say, "Well, you're her only husband." Well, so it works. Eve had a first husband. We read nowhere in Scripture where she had anyone else. And after 900 years with the same man, talk about anniversaries. What anniversary is it this time? Oh, 600? You know, we think about 40. 50, 60. I heard of a couple recently been married 78 years. That's a long time. Say, how old are they? 79? No, he was, 102, and I think she was 96 or 97. They got married when they were 12, I think. Well, if you live long enough, you can have that kind of a anniversary. So the sin nature is the first husband. And you're divorced from the first husband. By how? How can you be divorced and remarried? Isn't that illegitimate in God's word? Oh, sure, you legalists, you dumbheads. That's exactly the analogy that Paul uses in Romans 7 to prove that we're remarried to Christ. I wonder how those guys get around that, clucks. I love these fatheads that just sit around in classrooms that don't know they're from the hole in the ground. You put in the blank. And they couldn't reach it with both hands. And then they come up with these great ideas about not letting a person who's been divorced serve in the church, and they can't do this and they can't. What a bunch of nonsense. Who made them the judge? sickening. Like we had, a woman called me once many years ago. She was at Bethany Bible, I think. Yes. Bethany Bible Church. And she gives me a call and she says, I need some encouragement. I said, what's that? She says, my husband has forsaken me. In fact, he just walked out of her life. There were no children involved. And so he initiated the divorce and she signed the papers. She went back to the church. She was a Sunday school teacher and a youth leader and all that business. They asked her to give up everything she had because now she was a divorced woman. And then this old biddy came up. Now, boy, I wish I could have got a hold of her. This old biddy came to her and said, well, you know, dear, the Word of God says now that you're divorced, you can't remarry because if you do, you'll be living in open adultery and maybe you can just work in the nursery. Pow! Isn't that cute to be around children? Because obviously you can't have children without being married, and you can't get married because if you do, you'll be living in adultery. That woman knew about as much of divorce and remarriage as a flea, a sick one, who had just bitten a rabid dog. Stupid, stupid, stupid. Romans 7, the whole analogy of Romans 7 is marriage and divorce. He's not teaching marriage and divorce, but he's using it as an analogy of our new relationship with Christ. I don't know about you, by the way. Let's take up just for a minute. It says, the one legal way in which you can remarry is if your partner dies. Okay? If your partner dies. In other words, you're married to a man. If he dies, you're free to remarry. You're not living in adultery. All right? Any problem there? Okay. Now, the analogy, and he begins by even quoting those verses. We know that under the law, as long as a man liveth, if she be married to another, she committeth adultery. And then he goes on and says, and therefore, you are now married to Christ. Well, now, I got a problem with that. Christ lives. I live. Sin nature lives. Uh-oh. The analogy is divorce. But it's positional death. And what's positional death? We have died to the sin nature positionally. The divorce came by virtue of the fact that the sin nature was nailed to the cross. See, the old man is crucified with Christ. That's the idea. Now then, why are we free to be married to Christ? Because the old man is dead to us. By the way, what constitutes legitimate basis for divorce? The marriage is dead. The husband is dead to you positionally. Obviously, if he's dead physically, you don't have any problem. But if he's alive, but he's dead to you, you're free to remarry. Thus saith the Word. I didn't make that up. All right, so what are we doing? Here we're positionally dead to this person, and we're inviting him back into our life. And some of us play that game every day. My, how unfaithful we are. Aren't we? Smile. Some of you look so sad. And then we wonder why the Lord doesn't bless us. I mean, look at this relationship. Your husband comes home. You're the wife. Every one of you the wife here. Okay, put yourself in that. Why? Because we're the bride of Christ. All right? So the husband comes home, and he wants to be at home. So he says, hon, and he sees a note on the refrigerator door. And Jack was the old husband. Okay? Or, let's see, Orson Sam Nelson. And she says, I went out with Orson this afternoon. Oh, that's going to thrill him to death. And I'm not sure what time I'll be home. That relationship is going to be lasting. Man, what a count. He's going to be so encouraged. And so as you walk in the door at some ungodly hour, and it would be because you're ungodly at that point, excuse the pun. He's sitting there and he's saying, "Hi, dear, how was your evening with your senator, Sam Nelson?" See? "How's Sam doing?" "Well, we, what'd you do?" "Well, we went to a hotel." "Oh, you did? Oh, how nice. Isn't that special?" "Who made you do that?" You see how it works? Well, I know it's tough stuff, but it's the Word of God. I couldn't make that up, by the way. Never happened. Chapter 15, verse 8. "This people honors me with their lips, but with their heart they are far away from me." Verse 18. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." I want you to notice something that our Lord gave us, a clue as to what it means to defile the temple. You don't defile the temple by putting something into it. You defile the temple by allowing something to come out of it. Because the temple has already been defiled by the thinking. You ever hear this business? You drink? Yeah, I have a glass of wine once in a while, for those of you that drink the stuff. I can't, so I can't say that. But anyway, yeah, I have a glass of wine once in a while. Oh, really? Well, don't you know that the Bible talks about defiling the body? Well, I want to grab that person by the throat. Another cluck. It's not what you take in that defiles. It's what comes out. And actually, what that person just did was defiling the temple. Number one, they spoke out of turn. They don't have the authority to challenge you as to what you put in your body. Wait a minute, who's going to set the standards? You say, "Well, you're the pastor of the church. You set the standards. You wouldn't like my diet." There are those of you that I think, "Oh, I'm sure you like broccoli. And what's that other green monstrous stuff?" "No, spinach is fine. I can eat that all day." Well, see, now, I suppose I like spinach. So I say, "Mary Wood, from now on, you want to stay a major? You eat spinach." She says, "I'm going somewhere else." You liver lovers, forget it. That's top of the list. Then cook carrots. Then broccoli. What's that other awful thing? I can't even think of it. Brussels sprouts. Yeah, send them back to Brussels. And a little sprout comes out. I'll smash him. That's what I'll do. It's not what goes in. Now, of course, if you drink poison, you've defiled the body. You've defiled it. You've poisoned it. Our Lord's not talking about it. It's what comes out of man. That's what defiles you. Out of the mouth proceeds evil, gossip, vindictiveness, wickedness, sin, gossip, and the rest. How do I know that? Because verse 19 tells us, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders." That's where it all comes from. That's what defiles. Not what goes in, what comes out. And besides, where does it ever say that what you take into your stomach ends up in your mind? That's a new one. These people don't even understand the basic workings of the human body. And yet look how popular it is. Hey, I'm here to tell you that we're considered outside of the mainstream of fundamentalism. And you know what I say to that? I applaud. Thank God they've given us a title. Who on earth wants to be mainstream fundamentalism if that's the stuff they teach? And that's exactly what they teach. That's dishonesty. It's academic and spiritual dishonesty. And some of you are still weak on that subject. You still listen to me with that fundy little attitude that you've been carrying around with you since you became a believer. And I can tell. I can see it on your face. You get one of these. One of these looks. See? Your face kind of gets screwed up like a big F for fundy. Fundy. It doesn't bother me. I've been looking at those faces for 35 years. I'm used to it. I once had one of those faces. I got rid of mine fast. You see, as soon as you take hold of grace, that stuff just goes out the window. And these people are not relaxed. That's their problem. You get around here, let's say you're working with a carpenter and he's a fundy and you're not, and you're both putting up some siding, and you miss and you hit your thumb and you say, "Oh, damn, this guy's going to shatter. He's going to fall apart. Tinkle, tinkle, dang, ding, bang, boom, he's out." And all it is a word. And by the way, it's a biblical one. That throws people off immediately. Yeah, our Lord said they're going to be preaching damnable heresies. What do you think that means? Damned heresies. Oh, you say, well, no, it doesn't. It's not that bad. Oh, yes, it is. And I saw your little thing. I love the King James. Remember the guy that urinates on the wall? That's called pisseth in the King James. So it's pisseth, linear action sort. Okay? He that continues to wee-wee. Hey, fundies get a hold of that and they go, he who wets the wall or urinates. Come on! They'll never give you the little translation of that passage in 2 Corinthians. You say, what's that? You'll see. I quoted it the other day. As a matter of fact, I alluded to it as well for rapists. Well, Paul's saying, in effect, look, says you claim that circumcision is necessary for salvation. If you really want to get saved, you're going to have to cut the whole thing off. And he uses that term. But here's how the fundies read that, and this is the way the King James translates it. I wish they were cut off. So, you know, it's kind of like cut out of the life of the individual or within the church. No, he's talking about, what's her name? Bobbitt. So maybe that's where she got the idea. I don't know. I think you can take that a little further, too. It says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If you get a rapist, bob it. Well, that's going to be a new one now, right? Say, what do we do to rapists? Just bob them. If your name is Bob, I'm sorry, but it's too bad. That was bob it. You bob apples? No, not me. Matthew 22:37 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Mark 2:6. And there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. What were they doing? They were thinking. Simple enough. And immediately, verse 8 of Mark 2, and immediately, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, he said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? And of course, the respond, is given in the later passages. Well, I think you found, and I have, by the way, I've got over 150 of them, so that's just one page. What I'll do is each night, I'll take a few of those and I'll give them to you. All right, you have under point one in your notes, we took up the whole physiological workings of the heart. If you weren't here, I'd suggest you get the tape before it's too late. I found it not only informative, but intriguing as far as the parallel between the actual heart and the workings of the soul. Under point two, the biblical nouns for the heart always refer to the right lobe, especially in the New Testament. With the exception of the two or three places where there is reference to the physical heart. There's a passage, for example, that says that an arrow went through his heart. Well, it didn't go through his brain. It probably went through his heart. The Hebrew word, L-E-B-H, and the Greek word, K-A-R-D-I-A, and the Greek word S-P-A-N-G-L-A, splagna, are all translated heart in the New American Standard. The King James used to translate the word splagna, bowels. And so whenever you come across, and if there be any bowels of mercy, you'll know that the guy isn't suffering from some stomach problem. It has to do with mercy that results from the thinking of his soul and properly dictating to the emotion then under right woman responding to the information being sent to it by the heart. For example, Sunday. Some of you watched the Super Bowl game. As a matter of fact, you could have come to class, but nothing much happened after class started anyway. They were so far ahead and it wouldn't have mattered. But some of you had to stay home, watch this stupid game, and you missed the evening service and a wonderful time of Bible class and singing and fellowship and all the rest of it. But you know, where your heart is, there your eyes will be also, in front of the what tube? Rightly named. But I noticed that when certain persons ran for so many yards, since I was rooting for the Cowboys, and I would cheer, and I'd go, yes! I also do that when I'm encouraged in other areas as well. That's an emotional response. But if the ball was fumbled, I didn't shoot the television set or throw it out the window. Some people get so irritated, they start swinging and killing and doing and beating, and well, that's absurd. Their right lobes aren't working. They're operating under kidney apparatus. So the usage of the word, point B, for the word heart is used analogously. See, the word heart connotes three things in English. Many things in English. It can be the core of something, as in our study or the verse that we read, 3 days and three nights in the core of the earth. It can be a suit, as in the card game, spades, clubs, diamonds, hearts. It can be used for emotion. It can be used for kindness. Saying of a person, you know, that person is all heart. You're implying what? He's a kind person. He's willing to do anything for you. Point D, faith comes from the heart. Why? Because faith is thinking. It's not emotion. For the Bible doesn't use the word heart with regard to emotion. Why? Because there is no emotion from the heart itself. It must have something by which it can think. Emotion Get this, people. Listen carefully. Emotion doesn't think. It can't. And the more emotional you get, the less thinking you do, right? Sure. And I know for a fact that there are funeral directors and others in that type of business who take advantage oftentimes of people who normally, under proper thinking, would never spend the amount of money that they are asked to spend, but having been taken advantage of, you know, you want to put up a $9,000 headstone, don't you? And the coffin must be have gold on the hinges and handles and all. Who cares? I told you what I'm going to get, and that's what I want. It's a blue box with yellow stencils. Okay? Yeah, they stencil the name on. USAF AF 1240-1471 Miller John Jr. That's it. And lower it into the grave. Goodbye, Charlie. You say, that's just it's just plywood. I don't care what it is. I'm not going to be there. It's not going to be upsetting to me, and if it's to you, you're foolish. What a waste of money. Already have the hole, so all you got to do is tell them to dig it, and that's it. And they'll do it for free. It's all paid for. So is the box. Thanks for the government. Hey, at least they gave me something. A blue box with stencils on it. And rusted nails. Who cares? You ever see some of these things? Why, that's absurd. Absurd! $10,000, $12,000 to put somebody in the ground? Come on! Normally you wouldn't do that. Like I'm standing here right now, I tell you, I'd never do that. But if I have a loved one, emotion, sign here. Give me all your money. Okay. See? And we do it. Now, some of you are just looking at me like you've already done it. Well, think the next time. I don't mean stand there at attention, you know, like a colonel. Say, dead? Good. Fine. Bury him. That's a little bit, you know, we're talking about have some feeling. I've met some people that have just lost emotion because they think that any emotion is evil. No, that's not right. Not right at all. And if you've ever been out with the colonel, you'll know that he's not without emotion. The man's got a phenomenal sense of humor. Unfortunately, there are those that listen to him that have no sense of humor because they misunderstand what he's saying. Now, that's one of the problems with tapes. You can't ask a tape a question. What? Just keep going. I know that was too deep for some of you, but that's okay. Point F, if the right lobe is dominant, as designed by God, it dominates the entire soul. See, the soul is like the house. And what's the right man in the house? He's the dominant figure as the husband and father. And by the way, you know, ladies, it's not one of the, and especially you guys, it's not this Tarzan Jane stuff, okay? And the kids are little cheetahs. They may act like cheetahs, but that's not the case. Yeah, you're the king of the house. Remember, she's the queen. Don't dethrone her, or else she might dethrone you. Operation Bobbit. Point three, the analogy of the heart's function in the soul. Since the heart is designed to dominate the soul, all other parts must be subordinate to it. See, and God has made that, and by analogy, you see, taking it the other way, that's exactly the way it should be as it is in any corporation. Yeah, you have the head of the corporation. whoever that happens to be, if he's called the president or the CEO or whatever. And then you have others. And, of course, they are designed to help him in other areas. And you'll notice, by the way, that's the way a church is set up. And then these have subcommittees under them. And then these subcommittees under them. All right, in this case, you have husband, and then you have wife, and here are the kidlets. And that's the way it works. And he's the president of the corporation. He's the general. You say, well, I think it's 50-50. Doesn't work that way. You can't have two heads in anything. This doesn't work. It's a monster. Suppose I got up here tomorrow night and I had another head. I grew one overnight. And the one didn't want me to do what I wanted to do. And we'd have a fight. It's not like those two brothers on TV. I'll wrestle you. Who am I going to wrestle with? Myself? There's no organization then. And it's chaos. You can't have it. Besides, that would imply equality. And there's no equality in authority. Think about it. Now, by the way, if you're a single parent, you move right into that position. See? No man as a single parent. Therefore, you are the head, and you dictate the policy. But the wife doesn't dictate the policy. The man does. Of course, I'm talking about a man. I'm not talking modern American wimp. Okay? Same in a church. Why do these churches fail? Because you got wimps in the pulpit. They won't teach what they're supposed to teach. They won't teach the whole counsel of God. They want the people to have tickling ears. And it doesn't work that way. All right, so here's the heart. The heart must be in control. The emotion is down here somewhere. Now you actually have two of them. One is capacity for what? Spiritual things. The other one has capacity for material things, physical. And yet you should be elated. Come across a passage of Scripture, something that you have gotten involved with doctrinally. Boy, it should just, like someone came the other day and said, boy, that was a home run, see? Nothing wrong with that. Use the illustration, home run. Well, I understood what he meant. I hit one out of the park for him. Some of you, I never know what you're thinking because you just walk around like duds. That's okay. That's privacy of the priesthood. Some of you are more vocal than others. I don't want a rush of home runs, you know. I want it to be you. And apparently some of you are you. That's fine. Heart and control, emotion. Of course, where's the sin nature? It's out of this picture. That's the, see, first husband coming back. What happens to this whole principle? He comes back in, right? Now, he was the head. He was the controlling agent in your life. He wants control. You notice how the sin nature and Satan have such a tremendous parallel? They always want to be in control. They want to be number one. Offering our Lord all the kingdoms of the earth if he would just do one little thing. Just one little thing. What was that? Worship me. See, that wasn't a very little thing. Yeah, worship me and I'll give you everything. In other words, the glory of the kingdoms without the cross. That's all he was interested in. Because what was the cross to him? His defeat. And that started way back in eternity past. You know, he never gives up. He convinced a third of the angel the first time around. He's a pretty convincing guy, huh? Started a conspiracy. One third. So how many is that? I don't know. I know what a third is, but I don't have a figure. It's a lot. I'll tell you, one-third of an innumerable company. Say thanks. How about one-third of 10,000 times 10,000 thousands? Yeah, double thanks. That's how many angels there are. How many do you want? 300 million? Out of the whole host? 300,000? Three would be bad enough. And then he goes into the garden. Boom! Messes that up. What did he attack in Adam? His headship. See? Eve lost her head. In more ways than one. Category two, love, makes an excellent analogy to the relationship between the heart and emotion. C, we've already studied this, by the way, this is review. The justice of God always bases any functions of justice on his knowledge of the situation. There are three major passages, and I'll conclude with this evening. I always like to end with the word. Listen carefully. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, Jehovah, search the heart and test the emotions. Jeremiah 20, verse 12. Yet, O Lord of armies, you who have tested the righteous, who see the emotions and the heart. Psalm 26, verses 1 and 2. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Because I have trusted in the Lord, I do not slide into reversionism. Examine me, O Lord, and test my emotions and my heart. So it's apparent that the justice of God, in the test of the believer, sees what the relationship is between the heart and the emotions. And if the heart is in control, he's pleased. If the emotion is in control, discipline. Because that's called emotional revolt. Why is it emotional revolt? Because it's a takeover. It's a coup, see? It's a two-part takeover. Emotion A and emotion B start dictating to the head. And the head then shuts down. Can't think. And emotion then runs rampant with the sin nature, the first husband, in control. Thank you, Father, for the things that we've studied this evening. Dismiss us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.